two or three shots to get it going. Good to see everybody. I think I met pretty much everybody one way, either coming in or sitting down. But I am David Jones, and that's my beautiful wife, Kathy, of 53 and a half years. And so I know I gave Mark some bio stuff, and, you know, I'm a country boy from Mississippi, trying to do the right thing. So I started school in 1984 in Memphis, and Eddie was he was a second year student when I was first year. And so over the years, Kathy worked at the school for 15 years as a secretary, and I taught there part time off and on after that for about 12 years. We've seen a lot of classes come and go, but I still say that Eddie's class was maybe, I think of two classes that were really special, and Eddie Nims was extremely smart. They still have a lot of guys like Eddie still preaching these days after 41 years later. So it was a good class. I didn't get to spend a lot of time around him. About the only thing I could tell you that about him that he's not perfect on is he's an Alabama fan. So if you're an Alabama fan, you know, we used to joke with each other, always still do, about the teams. But Alan Webster, you know Alan pretty well, I guess, but still stay with Eddie. Alan was in my class. So Alan started with me and finished with me. And so we've been close to the Webster family, been knowing Eddie and him a long time. So we have a son who preaches in, son-in-law who preaches and serves as an elder in Independence. We have a son who's now president of Bear Valley, but he preached ever since he was 19 years old, started school at 17. So we're proud of our family, and they make us look, well, they make me look good. She makes me look good, but they make me look good. So anyway, I'm glad to be with you. If I can help you today in any way, I'll be glad to do that, but I don't plan to stand here and tell you that I'm going to tell you anything brand new, because there's nothing new under the sun, and I know the guy who stands here all the time, and I know how well he preaches and how his intelligence. So we're just going to study together today, exhort one another and admonish one another a little bit, and praise God today. So, but I'll be glad to answer any questions you might have along that way. But I invite you this morning to Numbers chapter 20. You know, when you go somewhere and you follow, and you're preaching a place where like Eddie or any of these other guys that are good, you know good and well that they're getting a good diet of Bible. So it doesn't really matter what you study, you're already going to be familiar with some of it. And so I just thought about some things that might help you and help me. But in Numbers chapter 20, we have the account of Moses at the rock. And so I entitled this Moses and the Rocks, and some things that we can learn from Numbers chapter 20. So if you'll follow with me, I'll read the first 13 verses, and then we'll go back and make some comments. As you well know, this is when they're in the wilderness wandering now, and so Moses is leading, I don't know, and this is a Bible class, so you can talk and ask questions and comment. Conservatively, 3-5 million people, counting the number of fighting men, that numbered over 600,000 men, 20 years old and older, that were fighting age. You count in the older people, the younger people, the women, you're going to get at least a couple of million, if not more than that. So you have Moses out here with these Jews or Hebrews who are constantly griping ever since they walked out of Egypt about everything under the sun. And I guess your patience would wear out on you after a little while. Having tried to preach for 40-something years and serve as an elder a couple of places, and as well as being an instructor in Memphis and now full-time at Tri-Cities, you know, you're going to have your share of complainers. I mean, anytime you have more than two humans together, somebody's not going to agree on everything. So you put 3 or 4 million griping the whole time, you know, here. So think about Moses. He wasn't perfect, but if I had to lead 3 million people who griped every step we took, I'd probably lose my cool way quicker than Moses lost his, okay? So they're in the wilderness. The Bible says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. So here are the same people who observed at least these. Now, these individuals were probably of good age in Egypt as well, saw the 10 plagues and observed God's power. And then they had enough faith to walk across a dry bed in the middle of a sea with water standing on each side and the vapor overhead. I don't know if, how long it would take 3 million people to cross the Red Sea, or 4 million. It had to be a little while. So you're walking with water standing up like these walls are. You got water standing. And water doesn't seek, water seeks its own level. It doesn't stand there in liquid form. And here they had enough faith to go across there. And as soon as they get on the other side, what do they do 40 days later? Build a golden calf. Then they gripe because they didn't have water at one other place, at Rephidim. They gripe because they didn't have this. And didn't have, I mean, God led them out of Egypt. He led them across the Red Sea. And I guess they figured that God didn't have enough power and care to continually bless them. We ever do that? Are we ever in that situation? You know, almost like some people are with God. What have you done for me lately? And, you know, you don't... My dad died a number of years ago with cancer. My dad was a mechanic, worked at a truck line, but he was a mechanic by trade, and he didn't have a real high education level, but he was very good in the cars. And so on weekends, my dad would do it almost for free, and even at his expense, so our yard stayed full of cars. And my dad got lymphoma, he had to take chemo, so he could no longer work on cars because if he cut himself, he that would be an instant death for him, just about it. And I'd go see him before he died, and he'd be sitting on the front porch by himself. And he said, remember when all this was cars out here, and that's when I could do for everybody else. He said, now that I can't do for them, he said, I got two good friends. One lived in Memphis, one lived out there by him. And they did their best to take care of him. We lived away. He said, don't be that guy that is only there when it can help you. You'd be there when they can't do anything for you. I say that to say this. Sometimes people treat God that way. It's like when things are good, people don't need him. But when things get bad, they start promising him all kinds of things. And then when they get back to the better, it's like, what have you done for me lately, God? And the next thing that happens, they go, right, because it happened. So these people were the same kind of people, seems like, okay? And the people said, they contended with Moses and spoke, saying, verse 3, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Okay. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to take us to an evil place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates? Nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went before the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring out water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and the animals. So Moses took the rod before the Lord as he commanded him. But then verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the Lord, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So if the Bible stopped there, you'd say, well, God, you know, gave him a pass, but no, it didn't. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me. I think King James says, hallow me there. That is, set me apart. Or to hallow me here in this text, in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly in to the place which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So when we look back in the Old Testament, we obviously learn a lot of great lessons. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11. We're not under that authority, but certainly those examples are there. Here are a few lessons that we learn as we think in Bible class. Number one, the reason I chose this was because it helps us deal with some principles we have to deal with when we try to teach people. I have family, Kathy has family, that aren't members. And so they don't understand why the church does some of the things that she does, or why the Bible teaches that. And they don't think that the Bible, you know, they like to run back to the Old Testament. If you talk about instruments of music, then they like to run back to the Old Testament and say, well, they use it. David had an instrument of music. I said, that was under the old law. And then some of them like to run to the thief on the cross. And I said, well, that was, he lived and died under the old law, like Jesus did. But the old law has been done away with. They don't know how to make that distinction sometimes. And when they get pressed into a corner, instead of accepting the authority that's in the New Testament, they like to try to get a pass back, going back to the Old Testament. So I teach a class, have been teaching the last couple of years at school, called The Two Covenants. Tim asked me to teach it. I asked Eddie Kraft, I said, you ever taught this class? He said, no, but I'm interested in how you're going to teach that class. We never had that before. And so I went through some stuff, and I enjoyed teaching that class because it helped me, number one, and I always get more out of it than I can convey, understand covenants in the Old Testament, how they worked. There were, you know, different kinds of covenants. God made one with Adam and Eve. He made one with Abraham. He made others with Abraham. He made other covenants. Some of them were conditional. Some of them were unconditional. Like, you know, God said, I'm going to bring Jesus into the world. There's nothing you can do about that. But then there were some that were conditional. And so when we go back to the old law, we think about it was a tutor to bring them to Christ, Galatians 3, 22 through 25. But in the context of Moses, we see a great principle that we learn. What was the first thing when he was getting water out of the rock at Rephidim? What did the Lord tell him to do? At Rephidim, first time, Exodus 17. He told him to strike the rock. Yes. God's law then in Exodus 17 was strike the rock. All right, so here God changed the law. This time he's told to speak to the rock. All right, so now God's law changed. I think it's subtle, but there's an example even in the Old Testament of God's law changing. If he is willing, if he wants to change it, he can change it. So he told Moses first time, you strike the rock. Well, when he struck the rock, what happened? Water came out. Now, Moses is before these people. This is a good number of some time later. And he had to put up with all these complaints and all these gripes all the time, coming off the mountain with a golden calf and all the stuff he's had to deal with. So now, God puts him to the test to see if he'll actually trust God and trust his word. So now he says, Moses, this time you speak to the rock and water will come out abundantly. So God's law changed. Okay? So in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, you got the first time God says smite it. Second time in here, he says speak. Two different laws for Moses. Moses obeyed the first one, but he didn't obey the second one. He didn't make a distinction in God's word. And so God's law to receive the water changed. So now then we come to the New Testament. And I also teach the book of Hebrews. Hold your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews was a book that was written right before the destruction of Jerusalem. At least that's what I believe. And it's written to the Lord's church in about 67, 68 A.D., maybe 66 A.D., So if I say 66, 67, 68 A.D., is there an event in Jewish history that comes to your mind about that same time? Ma'am? The destruction of Jerusalem. So they're on the eve of that, right? Here's the church in the first century going back to what? The old law. But guess what? God's law had changed. Well, they had the Old Testament. They revered Moses as a great man. They should have already gotten this lesson out of God's word that God changed his law. You have to go by what God says. So the Old Testament was fulfilled by Christ, Matthew 5. So now they're under a new law. But now they're trying to go back to that old law. So particularly chapters 5, 6, and 7, the writer deals with the high priesthood of Christ. Because they put a lot of value, as they should have, in the high priest, because he was their go-between. He was the one that God would talk to or reveal himself to. After Moses, and then you went with Aaron, then you got all the other high priests. So now there's been a change, though, in the law. And so Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a real person, Genesis 14. Abraham met him on the way back from the recovery of Lot and those who were taken in captivity by those kings. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So the text will say here in this text in Hebrews 7 that the lesser was blessed by the greater. But then when you put Abraham up there, he's the father of the faithful. He was the ultimate hero to the Jews in the Old Testament. Abrahamic promise, and rightfully so. I mean, God made that promise to Abraham. Although Abraham was a work in progress, he lied twice about his wife and had a child by Hagar and all that. Abraham, finally, when he had the knife in Genesis 22, was going to kill his son Isaac. God said, "Now, I know you, Abraham. I know that you'll command your children after you." It took God probably about 40 years, maybe 50, to get Abraham to that point. You know, so God works with people. He has patience. Anyway, but the lesser, Abraham, paid tithes to the greater. And that wasn't by accident. This was a Gentile prophet. We don't know anything about Melchizedek except what we read in that little snippet of Genesis 14. That God didn't reveal his mother or father to us. He didn't reveal who preceded him as a high priest or who followed him after priest. He just appears on the scene and he's gone. But he was a real person because the only people God created by miracle was Adam and Eve. Everybody else was reproduced by natural means. And so Melchizedek was a human being. But he blessed Abraham. So now when you get over to chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer comes back to that, and verse 9 says, "Even Levi, who receives tithes," now he's talking about the Levitical priesthood, "paid tithes through Abraham." I love the way the Bible talks sometimes, so to speak. Levi wasn't there literally, but he was there in proxy through Abraham. He goes on to say, "For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Abraham paid tithes. So now verse 11 says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for unto the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's a change in the law." And then he talks about in verse 13, "For if he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man offered at the altar." He's talking about Jesus. "For it's evident our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." So Moses did not give authorization in the law of Moses to anybody from Judah being a priest. So Jesus couldn't be a priest on earth. He had to be one in heaven, because if he was on earth, God's law said he couldn't be a priest, even though he was the Son of God. And he goes on to say, because of that, there's a change in the priesthood. I mean, since there was a change in the priesthood, there had to be a change of the law. So he's writing to these people who are trying to go back to that law, right on the doorstep of AD 70. Now, you remember Matthew 24. You remember that Jesus promised them that when the abomination of desolation was seen, that there would be people saying they're Christ. There would be people saying different things, and he begged them not to be turned away to other doctrines. Now, here these people were, and they said, "Observe the signs." In fact, he would say in Matthew 24, "Unless the days are shortened, the elect could not be saved." Okay? Talking about the church. So, when the signs came, Josephus says that the church left Jerusalem and survived the onslaught that happened under Titus. The reason I'm saying that is, here now is an opportunity or a situation where these people are wanting to go back to the old law, And Jesus said, but that's going to come to an end in AD 70. There's going to be a destruction. If you stay in Jerusalem, you'll be killed. So he's writing here to say, pay attention to God's word. Pay attention to the law. You can't go back to that law. It doesn't exist anymore. Be like I'm coming down the interstate out here, and I get on the northbound side and coming southbound, and State Trooper hopefully would pull me over very quickly and say, what are you doing? I said, I'm driving under British law. He said, we don't live under British law. But we one time did, didn't we? I mean, this country was founded on by people from England, and he had British law. He said, son, that was 250 years ago. Doesn't matter. We once were under that law, right? Well, yeah, but not anymore. You'd say, well, that preacher's ridiculous. But it's the same principle of people trying to go back and justify what they do under the old law. It doesn't exist anymore. It exists for examples and illustrations, but it's not authoritative. So Moses learned then anyway at the rocks in Meribah, God's law can change. And when God's law changed, now we have to observe the new law. And that's from the New Testament. Number two, any questions or comments? Now, I know you already know those things, but it's good to be reminded of that sometimes. If you have a question or whatever, please speak up or raise your hand or whatever. We'll deal with it. We'll go back to number 20. Lesson number two. What time is it? Okay. Number two, substitution of God's law is rebellion. Moses substituted what he thought for what God said when he hit the rock the second time. It might seem trivial to people today to say, well, does God really care? Well, ask Moses if he really cares. Here's a man who led them out of Egypt after God prepared him for 80 years. All Moses did, and really the only time I can find that he made a blunder was right here. He questioned God a couple of times. And God tested him. The first time, you remember, he's in the mountain. Moses said, if you're not going to forgive them, don't forgive me. And God said, hey, I'll forgive who I forgive. It's not up to you. God taught him a lesson. And then when they crossed into Kadesh Barnea, or they were going to, God said to Moses, I'll just destroy them and start over with you. And Moses said, no, we can't do that. Because what will the people of the land say? Well, I don't think God was bartering with Moses. I think God was preparing Moses to love those people because he knew what he was fixing to have to face. So Moses faced that, and really the only time I see that he ever failed totally was here, and yet look at the consequences of what he did. He wasn't able to finish the job and lead them into the promised land. He rebelled against God. If you look at Numbers 20 and verse 24, God said, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word, at the water of Meribah. So Moses substituted for what God said. And God said, Moses, that was rebellion. So we look around today at this condition of congregations around, and we see how many of them substitute for what God says. Well, I know the Bible says that women aren't supposed to teach publicly, but our culture has changed. I was able to baptize Kathy's little young niece 2 years ago, and unfortunately, she's a quote modern kind of woman now, and she's married and a school teacher, but she felt like that the church was old-fashioned when it came to women, that women ought to have more of a leadership role, and so she had a hard time accepting what God's word says. She said that was first century, that was back in the day when women weren't treated equal, but then the women are treated equal today. Well, you know, I said, well, God always treated women with respect. They were not, women aren't inferior to men. 1 Timothy 2 explains it pretty well. Adam was first formed and then Eve. That was God's plan. First Corinthians 11, the head of man is a woman, and the head of man, I mean, the head of man is Christ, and the head of man, the head of woman is man. God's plan. If a woman does her role according to God's authority, she's just as important. And I had to think of where congregations would be without you ladies and your influence and your support and the great work you do. I'd be somewhere in a jungle running off humanity because if it weren't for Kathy. I mean, she's smart. She's way smarter than I am. And I hear she's a good preacher. I know she preaches to me a lot, but she's kind of like Noah, though. She's been preaching a long time without many converts that she's preaching to me. But anyway, I know how smart she is. But God has a role for us, a man and a woman. And so when we substitute that, that's rebellion in God's eyes. In fact, what did, it's not on my notes here, just happened to cross my mind. What about Saul in the book of 1 Samuel? What's the first thing Saul did outside of becoming jealous of David? What's the first thing Saul did that Samuel had to say to him? Your kingdom's going to be taken away from you. You remember? 1 Samuel 13. Samuel told him to wait in Gilgal till he got there, and then Samuel would offer some sacrifices. And the people started, his army started leaving him. So what did Saul do, 1 Samuel 13? He forced himself, he said, to offer sacrifices because the people were leaving. And then Samuel immediately appeared to him, and he said, what have you done? Well, I had to. The people did this, and people, Saul substituted. He wasn't supposed to offer those sacrifices. Then you get down to 1 Samuel 15, you remember he's gone. He's told by God to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. First Samuel 15. Why did God tell him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites? What had they done? It sounds mean to some people who don't study the Bible. You go to 1 Samuel and it says, First Samuel 15:3, go and utterly attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that he hath. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. That sounds mean to some people when they study the Old Testament. But if you go back to verse 2, he says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel when he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. That's Exodus 17. Amalek, the Amalekites, attacked God's people in the rear, where the older people were, where the infirm were, where the handicapped were. And God said, when my cup is full, I will repay. And so this now time, he sends Saul after to go and do that. So when they go and they come back, he meets Samuel again. The Bible says in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings and all, but everything despised and worthless that they destroyed. Who made the determination what was good and what was bad in that situation? Saul did. What did God told him to do? Everything. So when he comes back, guess what? He meets Samuel again. And Samuel said, and Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 13. And I love Samuel's answer. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Oh, well, the people spared the best. And Samuel told him, be quiet, this, that, and the other. He dropped down to about verse 22. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and the heed than the fat of rams. Wasn't saying God didn't want the sacrifices. But you can't offer the sacrifices if you aren't obeying God's word correctly. Okay? And he says in verse 23 then, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, well, all he did was spare the king and the best of the flock. And he said, we're going to offer that to God. He said, God's not interested in those sacrifices without your obedience. So So I could come here today. David led us in singing. I think it was Martin led the prayer. We could do the right things at the Lord's table and sing without an instrument, a mechanical instrument, sing with our voices. And we could pray correctly. We could teach correctly. We could observe the Lord's Supper correctly and give correctly. But if I'm not obeying God outside this building, my sacrifices are just like Saul's were before God. To obey is better than sacrifice. Doesn't mean he doesn't want sacrifice. And you say, well, most people know that. Well, I preached in Henry, Tennessee a long, long time ago. And there was a guy there who had lived in Houston most of his life, and he'd gone to a liberal congregation, and he came back with some loose ideas, and he taught in Bible class one night. Our son was there, 10 years old, said everything in the Bible didn't come from God. Every word in the Bible didn't come from God. Of course, Wayne was 10. Wayne said, what about 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and 17? And he said, well, your dad wouldn't agree with me. So Wayne came home and told us. I called him up, and he said, can we talk? And I said, yeah. I said, why did you say that? And he said, look at Matthew 9. And I went back to Matthew 9, and Jesus told the Pharisees that God would delighted more in mercy than he did in sacrifices. He said, see, that's New Testament principle. God doesn't care about details today. He said, we could take the Lord's Supper every day of the week. And I said, why? He said, because God said he wanted the attitude right. He didn't care about the details of worship anymore. I said, turn to Hosea 6:6. He turned and read it, and he stuttered. I said, read it again. I said, Jesus was quoting Hosea 6:6. I said, that's not New Testament principle. That's eternal principle. If our obedience doesn't match God's word, our sacrifices are worthless. God said, I want your obedience, but I also want sacrifice, but I desire you to have mercy. So people get that confused. And so substitution, then, we learn, is rebellion. That's what God told Moses. We can't. And so two more things. We got time. We only got 7 minutes. Number three, the end doesn't justify the means. When Moses struck the rock the second time, after God told him to speak to it, what happened to the rock after he struck it? Water came out. And Moses could say, no harm, no foul. They wanted rock. They wanted water. So the end justifies the means to get it there. God said, no, no, Moses. The end never justifies the means. Somebody says, well, you know, that's not exactly what God said, but we had good results. It don't matter about the results. It matters about doing it God's way. The end never justifies the means. You know, I mean, I could reason that me and Kathy needed, I could be in a situation where I needed $1,000 to survive, and I go down to the bank and rob it, and I say, well, you know, the end justifies the means. I got my $1,000. You know, who in here would buy that? None of you, none of the law would either. The end doesn't justify the means. We have to do it God's way. Was God going to bring water out of that rock? Yes. Why? Because he loved the people. He was going to supply for the people. But he wanted Moses to show them how much Moses revered God's word. And Moses didn't do that. And that's a pretty serious thing. He takes him up to Mount Nebo and says, look at the land. You're not going to be able to go, but I'll let you look at it. But Joshua will lead my people over because you did not believe me at that rock. So substituting God's word, even though the end might be what we wanted in the beginning, if I don't do it correctly, the means does not mean that. I mean, the end does not justify the means. We have to do it God's way. And then number three, and we'll finish with this one: failing to give God glory, Moses found out was a sinful thing. You know, I've dealt with some people, and you have too. They call themselves self-made men. You know, I mean, some people had to come up different, more difficult than others. And my dad used to tell me all the stories. We used to joke with my dad. I said, you walk to school 5 miles a day, uphill one way, downhill the next, pouring down rain one end, snowing the other one, you know. He said, you ought to live through the Depression. I said, I wasn't there. He said, it was tough. I said, I'm sure it was. Moses had come up through a difficult time. He had difficulty in 40 years out in the wilderness, and when he got to that point, He forgot to give God the glory. And so we're not self-made people. If it weren't for God's gift to us and our talents, then we couldn't do anything we do. We didn't have the air to breathe. We couldn't live. We didn't have water to drink. We couldn't live. You know, we don't supply air. God supplies that to everybody. And we have food, and no matter where you live in the world, you got, you know, people have food to eat. At any rate, nobody's a self-made person. If it weren't for God's help, Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. If it weren't for the blessings, God's opened the doors to me and led me to this woman. And we have beautiful family opportunities like Tri-Cities. I get to teach full-time at school and supported by brethren. I mean, I don't deserve that worth a plug nickel. And I've never done a thing to deserve that. It's all on God's grace. But I would be an ingrate if I didn't recognize that and try to do the best I can. And same with you. I know you feel the same way. Look at Deuteronomy 32 as we close. Deuteronomy 32. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says in verse 48, chapter 32, verse 48, then the Lord spake to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. I also teach Bible geography, so this is, I love these kind of verses where God pinpoints things. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go in there into that land which I'm giving to the children of Israel. Why, Moses? Because you did not hallow me, sanctify me. You did not set me apart. You substituted your word for what I told you to do. And yes, I brought water out. I was going to take care of my people and you. But you did not, as a leader, you did not show me the glory that you should have. You remember back in Exodus 32, Moses asked God, could he see God? Could I see your glory? What was God's answer to him? No one can see my face lest you die, but I will put you in the hollow of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand as I go by, and you can see the backside of me as I go by. And the Bible says Moses saw the backside of God and saw the glory on the backside, but he never got to see him face to face. Then we read, God said, here, I'll tell you who I am, Moses. He talks about all these things. I pardon iniquity and this, that, and the other. He also said, I will not at all acquit the wicked. That was one thing God told him about who he was. All the great attributes. But he said, I will not acquit the wicked. Moses learned that lesson the hard way. When he got to the end, well, God gave water, but he did not bless Moses, allowing him to go into the promised land because he did not sanctify him and hallow him when he had the opportunity for the people. And I had to be a bitter pill for Moses to swallow, the greater man as he was. As much stock as God put in him to write the Law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, and all the great teaching he did and all the great stuff he did, he still, when the time came, he did not put God first. So when Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek the Lord first, the kingdom of righteousness first, and all these things will be added to you, that's what he meant. Put God first, and God will take care of us. We don't always see how. We haven't always known where things are going to be a year from now or 2 years from now. I found out 2 years ago I have leukemia, a rare and aggressive type of leukemia. but it hasn't started affecting my body yet. And so where will I be a year from now? I don't know. But the doctors at MD Anderson are bumfuzzled that I haven't had to have treatments yet. And he said, your body's fighting off a very aggressive disease all by itself. Kathy said, he doesn't know how many prayers go up a day for me and you in that situation. So where will I be a year from now? I don't know. I just know this. God promised to take care of me to the end. And that's what he'll do. Don't know how sometimes, but he'll do it. So now we live down close to the school, and Kathy works at the school, and Bill, we school's doing great because we have a great director who believes in God and trusts God's grace. Where will I be a year from now? The world might not be lasting. I might be dead. But if I trust God to the end and do what God says, I'll be in a better place than living in this world. So Moses found out you have to give God the credit, the glory. And he found out God's law was very strict, and God meant what he said when he said, speak to the rock. So when God says, here's what I want done today in the church, that's what he means. And we have to honor that. So 10:47, I'm sorry, I went over 2 minutes, but I just now saw that clock is not lit up. So we like the guy that preached so long all the time, and a woman used to gripe because it was too long, and she looked back at the clock when it was time for him to quit. She thought. So one day he said, I'll get her. He took the clock down and put his picture up there. So when she turned around, she said, oh, he took down time and put up eternity. So, yeah, I try not to be that guy, you know. Sermons don't have to be eternal to be right. Thank you for your attention, though.